Now, I have to say, there are times when I like a rant. There are times when things get under my skin and I just long for the opportunity to have a rant at something or someone. However, writing to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child and I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. And when I was when I became a man, I put away childish things. For we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall see fully as I am fully known. As a preacher, I have to remember when I stand up to this lectern, down among people to share the word of God, it is exactly that. It is time to put away childish things. Word of the Lord for the moment is, and while there are times that every minister longs to rant to their congregation, and I have to say I don't at the moment want to rant. Having said that, when we come to the Word of God, we have to seriously and to listen for what the Lord might say. And when we come to this passage in Haggai, if ever I wanted a rant, this is the passage to do it. It lays it all out for you and it makes it really, really easy. If ever there was a passage that says it as it is, this is it. Which is why I asked for Paul's letter to, the portion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians to be read first. So it sets it in a context. Love is patient, love is kind. The word of God comes as a word of love. And so as much as I want to rant, and as I said, I don't, it's always worth noting that what we want to rant about, we only ever see in part. Paul, at the end of his long exhortation about love, says, "For we see now only a reflection as in a mirror, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know and be fully known." Now I know, and you know, that at the end of that, Paul is talking about Christ. He's talking about being part, only knowing part of what God is about in Jesus. But I think there's something else there as well. I think there is something that says it's too easy to jump to a conclusion and think we are on the right foot when we don't see the whole story. I don't know if you remember ever seeing the Guardian advertising campaign, A Point of View. It came out around the 1980s, I think it was about 1986. It was on the television, I think it was also in newspapers. It showed a man with very short hair, a loud T-shirt, a bomber jacket and Dr. Martin boots running towards a man in a trilby with a briefcase. And the man in a bomber jacket wrestles him. And to all intents and purposes, it looks like a mugging. But then the camera draws back and you see above the man with the trilby's hat is a pallet full of bricks and wood. And it's just about to tip and unload its contents. So what looked like a mugging was actually a life-saving act. The danger with this passage in Haggai is we see it as a rant, and the Lord rants to his people, begin to chastise them because they've decided to get on with their own houses and to leave the temple in ruins, unfinished. And there's some truth in that. And there's some weight in that message. Because bear in mind that Haggai is a post-exilic prophet, and for 70-odd years, they've not heard a genuine word from the Lord. And so when the Lord says, "Why are you concentrating on your houses and not dealing with building my temple?" there is There is something significant in that word. It is certainly a word of rebuke. But I do wonder whether there's something else here. I wonder what lies behind the preoccupation with building their own homes when they left exile to start building the temple. And with that, I begin to wonder whether there are times when there are things we would rather not face, and so other things become more attractive. A friend of mine, while I was at college, used to say how appealing a pile of ironing became when an essay deadline was looming. I wonder what it is for you. I wonder what it is you escape to when you can't face what's in front of you. What is the thing that suddenly becomes a distraction, the thing you would not normally do, but suddenly find yourself doing because you can't face what you have to do? Here in Haggai, I wonder whether the reason of the people's obsession with their own home comes not with a dereliction to duty, not with the fact that they are being selfish and want to live in nice homes rather than having the Lord's temple rebuilt. I wonder actually whether the answer to this comes in Ezra chapter 3. We covered it and I highlighted it a few weeks ago, but it's worth reading again. These words from Ezra 3, beginning at verse 10, it's towards the end of chapter of Ezra 3. And Ezra writes, or the writer records, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their paces to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David. With the praise and thanksgiving, they sang, "The Lord is good. His love towards Israel is forever." And the people gave a great shout of praise because of the Lord's foundation of the house was laid. And here's the key. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish between the sounds of the shouting for joy and the sound of weeping, because the people made such a noise, and the sound was not heard far away. Although there was great rejoicing when the temple foundation was laid, there was also dismay. I say dismay because in the midst of the joy of celebration, there were folk there who had seen what had been there before, had experienced the Temple of Solomon in its glory and majesty. And because of that, when they saw this little foundation going in, this little box that was going to be built, they wept. They wept because in the foundation of the new temple, they realized this was not going to be what they were used to. And there was real disappointment here. And by association, there was disillusionment, and disillusionment with their God. Their God had called them back and they laid the foundation, and the temple wasn't going to be what they'd hoped it would be. What is at stake here is not just the rebuilding of the temple, but a relationship between God and his people. And I wonder if there have been times when we felt that way. I wonder whether there have been times when we have invested ourselves into something we think the Lord has called us to, and it has turned out to be disappointing. It has turned out to not be what we expected. And I wonder how we've coped with that. And I wonder if these are the times when we retreat to what is safe, what we know. In the case of Israel, it's setting up and decorating their own homes. I wonder if we've got similar distractions. When we are disappointed, the places we go to lick our wounds, to sulk, to renew ourselves, instead of getting on with what the Lord has called us to. But I think there's something else here as well, because whilst there is disappointment at the size and shape of the new temple, and while that might be the reason why the people of God became engrossed in doing their own things and engrossed in their own homes, the Lord has more to say to them in Haggai. Listen again to his words. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat and never have enough. You drink and never have your fill. You put on clothes and you're never worn. You earn wages and only to put them in a purse with holes in them. The disappointment just gets worse. The more they invest, the less they get back. Verse 9 onwards, you expected much, and it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because my house is in ruin, you're busy with your own house. Therefore, because of that, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crop. What we have here is a link between disillusionment and retreat and hardship and disillusionment and retreat and the Lord's rebuke and disillusionment and hardship and retreat. There's a downward spiral going on here, and there has to be a way back. What is more, with this increasing level of disappointment, this disillusionment, the disillusionment and the disappointment actually begins to be disappointment with God. They're disappointed with their God. And so what we see here is the gift of God's judgment. And I say it is a gift. And I say it is a gift because it is that stopping moment. It is that moment that pulls you up short. This word of Haggai, rather than being a rant from a frustrated God, is a word to his people that pulls them up short. See, I wonder whether we can read this not as a rant, but as a form of compassion. I say I wonder whether we can read that because it depends how you come to the text. When you study the Bible, there's a really complicated word called hermeneutics, which basically means the lens through which you look at the text. A simple example of that, where you have a white piece of paper and you look through it through a different color lens, it changes color. And so when you put a different way of looking at a text on, you can sometimes find new things in God's word. And I wonder if we look at Paul's letter to Corinth, where he exalts the attributes of love, and we come to Haggai and use that lens of a God who loves us, who is kind, who is not self-seeking, but is all those things, I wonder whether we see something else here. What might the Lord's word be when he says, give careful thoughts to your ways? Is it a rebuke or is this an invitation? A pause to take stock, to consider what we're doing, and more than that, consider our relationship. What if, when Haggai writes, the people feared the Lord? He's not talking about some sort of piety, some sort of fear of the Lord that says, yes, of course I fear the Lord, I'm going to worship. That's what we do. I wonder if it's that heart and mouth moment, that moment we say, what have I done? Because the relationship has broken down. There's a realization that in the actions, there has been a distancing from God. After all, these are people who are not long ago were in exile, were separated from their own land. It is through the graciousness of God that they have been brought back to their land. So what if the Lord's word here is more gentle than a rant, but nevertheless a trigger for a significant response? Well then, well, if it was the Lord's intention, it certainly worked. Because work restarts. And more than that, the relationship between the Lord and his people is restored. So much so that in verse 13, the Lord declares openly that he is pleased with his people. And notice one other thing, and it's just a single word, but it's quite significant, and the scholars go overboard on it. It's in verse 12, it's later as well. It's that word remnant. He describes them as a remnant. Concept of a remnant is a small, faithful group of people runs through the whole of the Old Testament. And it seems whenever there is a large-scale breakdown between the relationship between God and his people, there is always a few who are left. We see that in the relationship with Noah in Genesis. We see it with Elijah on Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19. And we see it with those who have returned from exile here in Haggai. Scholars make a big thing of the term right, because in referring to these people as a remnant, there is something of an acknowledgement that these are the faithful, the basis of the community of God, from whom God will rebuild. These are a people, and I think the term originates, I'm not sure, with T.S. Eliot, but these are the people who will keep the rumor of God alive. We are a remnant, a group of faithful people called to keep the rumor of God alive. But to do that, we have to keep our relationship with God alive. And when it comes to this passage that is full of rebuke and full of judgment, it asks searching questions of our relationship with God. What causes us to be disillusioned with that relationship? What causes us to be disillusioned with our relationship with God's people? What causes us to be disillusioned with the church? How does that disillusionment lead to disconnectedness? Or causes us to be distracted? And what brings us back? Here in the opening of Haggai's message, we find a people who've become disillusioned by the process of rebuilding the temple. And as a result, they look at the job in hand and they shake their heads and say, this is not what we signed up for. And unfortunately, this leads them down to a path where the Lord allows frustration upon frustration upon frustration. And the breakthrough only comes when Haggai says, look closely. Look closely at what you're doing, and what that means about a relationship. Actually, when you look closely through a different lens, you might want to argue that this is as much an expression of God's love as a rebuke to his people. This is, in effect, the Lord's compassion that leads him down a path of judgment, yes, but only so he brings his people back so that they can become the faithful remnant and the place of worship, the place of encounter that lies at the heart of the community can be rebuilt, and their relationship renewed and refocused with their God. Which I guess leaves us with one last question. As we rebuild after a pandemic, as we rebuild after a period of disruption, if we believe the church is not going to be what it was just over 2 years ago, if it's not going to be anything like the church we knew and loved, I wonder what that does to our relationship with the Lord. I wonder how much disillusionment and disappointment that causes. And I wonder how we get over that, how we re-engage and say, this is the Lord's church for the here and now. And I will commit myself to that. I wonder what the way back is. And I wonder whether we're willing to take it. Amen.